Well, if you can have a seat and get back to your notes. I want you to turn to the last page in your notes just to note the resources. We won't go through these other than just right now, just a quick overview. You've got three sections here, books directly dealing with depression if you wanted to read more. The first six or so there are either by or about dead guys, Puritans. So if you're if you have an old phobia, I'd say get over it. But fearing that you might not, you can skip those if you want and read more modern things later in that list there. But Ed Welch, or a couple things we've already referred to. Then I listed a bunch of books relevant for the spiritual fight of depression. So these are just great books that help you fight for joy in one way or another. In fact, that's the name of one of them. John Piper has a book called When I Don't Desire God that actually isn't in this list. Unbelievable. How'd that happen? Oh, it is. Okay, right. That's because it has a chapter on depression. The last two chapters are on that. But that's a phenomenal book, When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. Loaded with quotes. Really, if you had to turn to one place for a mild approach to fighting depression, not a mild approach, an aggressive approach to fighting mild depression, that would be a great place to turn. And then at the bottom, books on suffering in general. And what we'll do is we'll, just like we have in past Saturday seminars, we'll upload this onto our website with quick links to Amazon.com. So if you want to get these books, we'll have a link to a pretty cheap internet way of doing that. All right. Page 4. It's not that big of a seminar, is it? Depression is a consequence of sin. What I want to say to kind of transition from the last page to this page is that it is a cycle of physical depression and spiritual depression that often influences one and the other. Meaning, a spiritual depression can eventually affect brain. And a physical depression brought on by either a sickness or, you know, unhealthy lifestyle or a chemical imbalance does inevitably affect thinking. What we're after, as we think about this as Christians and as we approach it in the Bible, is the thinking has to be addressed, whether it's a physical depression or whether it's a spiritual depression, because there is no physical depression that doesn't change thinking to bad thinking. In other words, even if it has a physical brain root for why it started, it will lead inevitably to doubting God, anxiety, which is a sin. That's kind of a one we glance over as Christians today, but, you know, anxiety is a sin. Anger. These things, depression may start in the brain, and it may need addressing with medication as it's a physical problem, but that doesn't necessarily mean the thinking's going to get fixed. And so I would say that no one can think, all right, I got my bit. Mine's a physical problem. Now this is for someone else who really just doesn't do their Bible. No. Chances are really good. I can't think of a case, in other words, of someone even struggling with a physical depression that doesn't have their thinking affected by it, where they're now dealing with some spiritual things that need addressing. So, number one, depression is a healthy response to guilt and conviction in some cases. Many feel guilty because they are guilty, right? I mean, many can be depressed because it's a depressing thing to have sin and know that there is a holy God. If you're struggling on this point, you see in your notes, read Romans 1 and 2, both of those chapters. That is all about unregenerate, unsaved, non-Christian human beings suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, it says, and not owning up to the fact that there is a God, even though they know there is a God, not owning up to the moral code he has prescribed, even though it's written on their hearts, according to Romans 2:15. There's a law written on their hearts where they know good from evil generally. 9 out of 10 commandments you can find in almost any culture, except Sabbath keeping. That's not really that universal necessarily, but 9 out of 10 commandments are foundational in some ways to our judicial system here in America. And so we should realize that people suppress that truth, but they can't suppress it completely. It says in Romans 2, the last verse of Romans 2, it says, their thoughts alternatively condemning them or justifying them. And what does that mean? That means sometimes in an unbeliever's mind, they think they're okay. People are worse. You know, sometimes they justify themselves. Sometimes their thoughts don't condemn them. Sometimes their thoughts justify them so that they think that they're okay. But sometimes their thoughts condemn them. Sometimes they can't escape this condemnation that they know they're under. Life is futile. It's hard. It's difficult. And so it can be a consequence of sin that is a healthy one in some cases, and especially among unbelievers. It's also a healthy response to guilt and conviction when we're talking about Christians and we're talking about conviction or chastisement. Here's where I want you to turn to Hebrews 12 and look at this with me. We should rejoice when we are miserable in our sin because it means that we're Christians and it means that God loves us. I mean, non-Christians are not utterly miserable in their sin. There's a problem if we're too okay with our sin, isn't it? Isn't there? And so depression as a consequence of our sin, which means a consequence of the conviction the Holy Spirit's giving in our hearts and the chastisement that God is doing, probably in circumstances, maybe even in just the sorrow and hardness of the situation. That's a good thing. It's healthy. It's normal. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 4. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, that's what Jesus did. As you resist sin, you haven't done it all the way to the cross like Jesus did. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Notice, sons, you're adopted. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If there's no discipline for your sin, and there's no conviction for it, are you really a son, is what the writer of Hebrews asked. In fact, the Puritans used to say, the worst discipline of all is no discipline. The worst discipline God can give is when he doesn't give discipline. Because that's the worst sign of a spiritual state not redeemed and forgiven. And so, notice verse 10. They disciplined us, our parents disciplined us, for a short time as seemed best to them. Sometimes they weren't right, but it seemed best. But he disciplines us for our good so that we might share his holiness. Now, discipline isn't fun. That's the nature of discipline. You know, so it doesn't mean it's just this quick correction. It's just, I want you to know that was wrong, this is right, oh thank you, Lord. No. Chastisement, scourging. I mean, these are the things of corporal punishment that are described in Proverbs to use on the backside of rebellious kids. You know, that's what God does. He takes us to the closet for a spanking. You know, he doesn't use wood. He doesn't use paint sticks like some of us do. He uses instead trials. He uses heartache. He uses difficulty in our lives. And so we should realize that that is normal. But look at secondly in your notes. Depression can be an unhealthy response to the same thing. It can be an unhealthy response to guilt and conviction when we don't remember the cross, when we as Christians aren't rejoicing in Christ's finished work, when we are looking to self and thinking that our standing before God is based remotely on us, you will be depressed if you think your standing before God is based on the fervency of tomorrow's prayer. Because your prayers aren't going to be that fervent, my guess is. And even if you have a good day tomorrow, you probably won't the next. And so you're going to ride this success cycle, which isn't so successful, is it? If you think your standing before God is based on you, the problem is going to be you won't live up to that standard, and you will feel a condemnation and a guilt that is wrong. It's not based on Christ's finished work to get rid of that condemnation, to get rid of that guilt. You're looking to self, and so you should be depressed. You got your eyes in the wrong place. This is an issue here of a lack of faith, or doubting the promises of God, or the wrong object of our faith, thinking that somehow it depends on us. Look at Psalm 32 with me. Flip back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a great psalm, depression psalm, based on sin and forgiveness. A psalm of David, it said, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit." Now notice verse 3, here's the key. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." Do you see how that's psychosomatic? I didn't deal with my sin properly, my body hurt because of it. Remember the cycle? Remember that sin will affect the body will eventually affect wrong thinking and result in sin. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away," which means he probably wasn't eating, "and I was groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." That's conviction. "My vitality was drained away." There's no energy, as with the fever heat of summer. He feels like a guy in the desert who can't get quenched and doesn't have any energy, and the sun won't stop beating down on him. But look at verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide." Now, in your notes, or in your Bible rather, circle verse 5 and circle verse 3. And I would encourage you to take an arrow from verse 5 and point it up to verse 3. Because you want to cross-reference those. Look at, "I acknowledged my sin to you," verse 5. Verse 3 is, "when I kept silent about my sin." Are you going to hide your sin, not recognize it, try to ignore it, sweep it under the rug, not deal with it? Or are you going to expose it, confess it, deal with it, acknowledge it? "When I didn't hide my iniquity and confessed my transgression to the Lord, you forgave the guilt of my sin." And notice, it goes on. It ends on a happy note. Look at verse 11. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." It ends on a happy note, not because he just talked himself out of it. It's because he dealt with his sin. He repented. And so we have to realize depression can be an unhealthy response to guilt and conviction as we look to self instead of looking to Christ. Now, that's not a problem for the unbeliever, really, is it? Theirs is a healthy guilt and conviction. But in either case, one of the problems may be not so spiritual, in a sense, but cultural. How many of you grew up in a church that, or a kind of Christianity, that liked to add to the Bible things Christians should and shouldn't do? I did. How many of you are still at times trying to work out the guilt of doing those, even though you know it's not in the Bible? Occasionally? Huh? Come on. Occasionally you bump into one of those things and you know, maybe you talk to your spouse and you say, "I don't know why I feel bad about it. It's not in the Bible." You know, you work it out. You're still trying to get rid of that wrong guilt. Here's where guilt can be wrong, because it's based on a standard that God doesn't have. God doesn't judge you based on whether you play Uno or not, or whether your skirt actually touches your knee, like in certain colleges, Christian colleges. The one I went to had a knee rule for skirts, which that's a wise thing, if, you know, with modesty, and they just do tend to creep up, don't they, in our day and age. But, is there something holy about hemline and knee? You know, can you be 1 inch off and be in rebellion? I don't know. I wouldn't say that. So that's the kind of thing that you might be working through, is you have a depression that springs from a guilt that is not legitimate. It's not God-centered. It can be man-centered. For some of you, that's not related to morality. It's related to family. You don't come over enough now that you're married, right? I don't get to see my grandkids enough. And you bear that guilt from, you know, parents or from grandparents. Or what do you mean you're doing Christmas with her side of the family this year? You know, they're going to be mad at you and you're going to not know what to do. And you bear something of even a mild depression through something like that. That can be part of an unhealthy response to guilt. All right, thirdly, think about this. Depression is a sinful response to, and I just want to go through this list here. We're going to basically, point three and point four, give you two different versions of the same thing. How does depression relate to sin? What are the things that overlap it? Well, one is a sinful response to circumstances. We need to figure out if we are having too high in anticipation and expectation of our circumstances. My expectation should be, I make this much. You know, my expectations are, I shouldn't have to struggle this hard at my age. My expectations are, my kids shouldn't be so rude to me. These are circumstantial things that we might respond to in either a directly depressive way, or indirectly, so that it's first anger, but then it morphs into depression. Or it's first bitterness, and then it morphs into depression. Remember, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Proverbs 13:12. Write that reference down. I remember, it's so key to depression. Heart sick is depression. And here's saying in Proverbs, it comes at times from hope that gets deferred, or an anticipation that goes unfulfilled. And so if you think you are owed something, if you think you deserve something, and it's not you deserve hell, then you're going to be disappointed in your circumstances, and you're going to be much more prone for heart sickness or depression. It can be people in your notes. A sinful response to people. I don't like what people are doing to me. I don't like that guy at work. This is where our seminar from last month is so related to this topic. Remember, for those of you who were here, we drew a diagram of the two guys and the different arrows that come in, offenses from the outside, and how we respond to them. We used Mark 7 as a paradigm that says, no one makes you mad. The outside doesn't make our heart evil. Evil comes from our hearts and goes out. It comes from within. We have it within us. Murder doesn't come from circumstances. Murder comes from hearts, and certain circumstances expose our hearts. They're more susceptible to expose our hearts. So when we say, you make me so mad, to your brother, what we should say is, you make it harder for me to respond in love. But God's word says I can, even though right now I'm not. You know, remember 1 Corinthians 10 says, no temptation's ever overcome you that isn't common to man, in which the Lord won't give you strength to endure it. So it's not that you can't deal with this person in a righteous and happy way. It's not that you can't rejoice in your suffering, like we're told to do all over the scriptures. James 1, count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials, whether those trials be people or circumstances. Or, thirdly, pain. Responding sinfully to pain. Now, pain doesn't help us be happy by any means. But can we try to have biblical, godly, and even somewhat joyful thinking, even amidst pain? It may not look like the guy who just won the World Series. You know, I mean, come on, let's be honest, you're in pain. But should it resemble something that's non-Christian? Should those Psalms that talk about rejoicing be all that foreign to us, even in the midst of our pain? I hope not. So pain can be that thing, a circumstance that we respond to in a sinful way, and it breeds depression. So think of it in terms of depression is this outworking of a rooter sin. Rooter sin. More root sin. Sin that's more root. It's Roto-Rooter sin. It's really deep. It's getting to the bottom of stuff here. It can be, fourthly, a depression, a sinful response to self. Self-focus leads to disappointment. So we talked about last month when we talked about the thing of self-esteem. We said, if you're focused on self and you're actually looking at self instead of lying to yourself, you probably are depressed. You know, because even if you're really good at one thing, you're not good at everything. You know, even pro athletes are really bad at their marriages a lot of times. You know, even rich guys still feel inadequate, and they all have holes. Every person in the world has holes, and we try to cover them up. But if we're self-focused, we're going to be honest with ourselves. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, we're going to be depressed. And so self is shallow. God and others provide depth. You know, the mirror is shallow. We should just know that. It is not that fulfilling. And that's why, you know, this would even spring back to our modesty seminar, where there's always this search for the next thing. This makeup isn't good enough. I need facial cleansers. I need Botox. You know, Botox isn't enough. I need breast augmentation. You know, I need this. I need something. And pretty soon you see the alligator purse 65-year-old lady in Hollywood who's just sad. You know, she can't keep her youthfulness. It's an empty cycle. Self is shallow. It can only fulfill so much. And so if there's self-focus, there will be eventually depression, even if it won't be immediate. Fifth, the world. A sinful response to the world. Maybe trying to be satisfied with stuff. Maybe as we try to fill our satisfaction, our happiness up with things and better things and bigger things, and we can't, either we lack the resources to get that stuff that we think will make us happy, or we have it, and then it didn't fulfill like we want. And this is the Ecclesiastes message, isn't it? So Christians aren't exempt from that by any means. And we might have depression as a sinful response for not getting. Look at James 4. We'll see this in a little bit as well. I'll reference this again, but let's look at it in light of this point here. James 4. Verses 2 and 3, if you're not there, just listen. You lust and do not have, but lust isn't here just in the sensual way. It's you want, you desire, you crave, but you can't get, so you commit murder. Why do people kill? Because someone stands in the way of something they want, sometimes a country. And so you commit murder because you can't obtain. You want, you're envious, you can't obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. And now we know that part of that verse is a prayer principle for us. But look at verse 3. You ask and you don't receive sometimes because you asked at the wrong motive, so you can spend it on your pleasures. So if you're trying to approach getting, having, wanting, there's going to be an inherent emptiness with trying to satisfy yourself, and it breeds murder, anger, fighting, quarreling, and depression. Of course. It also might be a sinful response to Scripture. Letter F in your notes here. Depression might be a sinful response to Scripture. For the Christian, that means ignoring the promises of God, not using Scripture like you should, doubting what it says, twisting what it says, that kind of thing. There can be any number of ways of abusing or neglecting or sinfully responding to Scripture that would lead to depression. Letter G is God. Related to Scripture, is we could be have a sinful response to God. This might be circumstances. This might be God's sovereignty in our circumstances. This might be, how dare you, God? This is the story of Job. Is Job depressed? Oh, you bet he's depressed. You know, he's severely depressed. There's, you know, some good case studies of depression in the Bible, and Job is one of the biggest of them. And so Job's depressed partly because of circumstances, partly because of the moral dilemma that this poses with God. And so he now has a problem with God. It's not just a problem with the circumstances, horizontal level. Job's problem is a problem with God. And now we're dealing with some sin things. And what are you going to do to fix your problem that you have with God? Change him? So do you see that this is empty, futile? This is only going to lead to depression when you don't like what God is doing, because there's nothing you can do to change it. So it's just going to lead to depression, among other things. Bitterness, unbelief. H is tasks and achievements. This might be that you're either overworked and work is something of an idol, or you're underworked and you're what Proverbs calls a sluggard or slothful. That's a sin. Again, that's one of those things that we're not doing a very good job of teaching our children today, our PlayStation 2 children. We're not doing a very good job of teaching them a work ethic. And I at times really shudder to think what the next generation's going to be like. You know, obesity is supposed to skyrocket in the next 50 years because of the kind of kids that aren't doing anything and they're eating chips and watching, doing PlayStation. That's not work. It might be fun. There's nothing wrong with doing it occasionally, but we need to teach them work. And there is something about an emptiness in no work. We were made to accomplish things. We were made to do tasks. We're made in God's image. And part of that is God creates and says, this is good. And that's what your job is. You create and say, this is good. I mean, it might be, you know, task reports. You know, how good can they get? But you can take some pride in turning in a nice, neat task report. That's correct, and it's right down to the letter. You've created that. You know, you're happy about it. And that can be self-glory. But that can be directed to God in a way that reflects Him as people who bear His image. We were made to do that. And there's something empty about a life that doesn't have any of that. I could get carried away on that point, but I won't. I is chastisement and consequences. This means maybe sin has happened, another sin, besides depression, in a sense, or doubt, or lack of joy, and we're chastised for that sin, and we respond negatively to the chastisement. We didn't read Hebrews 12 that said, this is for your good. This is what it's supposed to be. He was supposed to do this with you. You're a son. What did you expect? If he didn't do this, it would mean he didn't love you. But instead, we don't read that, which reflects, again, this letter F, doesn't it? Scripture. We don't read Hebrews 12 or didn't know it was there. We neglect Scripture. Our thoughts change, and we don't anymore see that chastisement as good but bad. And so we respond with bitterness. We respond with doubt. We question the Lord's right, His justice, His fairness, His love for us. That's going to lead to depression because you can't change God. Let me give you what Richard Baxter said. He's a great old Puritan, 17th century. Richard Baxter talked about melancholy and wrote these things about it. He gives us 11 different things that melancholy affects. Melancholy was just their old Puritan way of referring to depression and sorrow. And sometimes for them that was physically oriented, and sometimes it was spiritual, and usually they saw it to be both. So Richard Baxter says this: melancholy overthrows the sober and sound use of reason so that a man's judgment is corrupted and perverted by it. Now that's that point we said. It's tough to reason with someone who's depressed because the lens is cloudy and distorted that they're looking through. Now that's why we pray. That's why we seek to come in from different angles. That's why we have to be patient. That's why we have to be persistent. But we admit it will change our use of reason, and our judgment will be corrupted when we're depressed. Secondly, it disables a man to govern his thoughts. He doesn't have control of his thoughts so well. It's so it would seem. He will say, a depressed man will say, I can't control my depressed thoughts. I can't not think about death. I can't not think about sickness and sorrow and hurt. Thirdly, it swallows up faith itself and greatly hinders its exercise. Exercise of faith. It hinders belief, and it squelches that pursuit, the exercise of belief in our lives. So we can see how depression, in general, has spiritual effects that need addressing. Remember, even if this is a physical-oriented, physically-caused depression, if it's doing these things that you're seeing up here, it needs Bible to fix that thinking. It might need pills too, but it needs Bible if faith is weak, if thoughts are chaotic, if we are not sound in our thinking. Fourth, it hinders hope when men think that they do believe God's word and that his promises are all true to others, yet cannot they hope for the promised blessings to themselves. That's William Cooper. Those promises are true for somebody, but they're not true for me. It hinders hope so that even though God's word says it, it doesn't do them any good. Fifth, it swallows up all comfortable sense of the infinite goodness and love of God. Even though God says he loves them and is doing good in their lives, they can't feel any sense of it. Now, here's where you need Bible and you need faith, and it needs a spiritual addressing, not just a physical one. Sixth, it's a false and injurious judge of all the word and works of God and of all his mercies and corrections. In other words, it skews the Bible and it skews the works of God in providence. Where someone says, isn't that good that God did that? And they say, the depressed person says, good? Are you kidding me? And they camp out in the one-tenth that's a shadow in the glorious sunshine of what God did in this one act. Seventh, it's quite contrary to the joy of the Holy Ghost in the peace in which God's kingdom much consists. It's contrary to the joy we're supposed to have in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom is. So we realize depression is running smack into this. It's opposing in some ways, or convoluting, or causing a detriment to the very nature of God's kingdom in our lives. So it's not an unserious matter. Eighth, it's contrary to the very prevailing course of the gospel. We're forgiven. We're restored. We should respond as people who are forgiven and restored. What I would say on this point is, if we deserved eternal torment in the lake of fire because of our sin, how bad is it? You know? I mean, if you think about it, you should use your deserving of hell as a reason to smile today. Because no matter how hard it is, no matter how impoverished you are, or how much people hate you, if you're saved and forgiven, if God's wrath is removed and you are restored to his fellowship, how bad can it get? So it means you've got to camp out in the gospel. It means you've got to go to the Lord's Supper. See it preached to you in a visible way. Ninth, It is a distemper which greatly advantages Satan to cast in blasphemous thoughts. It gives the devil a foothold, is what we would say in our non-Puritan age. Tenth, it makes men unfit for all profitable meditation. It confounds their thoughts and turns them to hurtful distractions and temptations. You can't sit so well and soak in the thoughts of the Bible alone when you're depressed. It's harder. So when someone says, non-depressed person says to depressed person, what you need to do is meditate on God's word for 1 hour. Well, that might be not that hard. It's hard probably for any American to do that. But it's easier for a non-depressed person to do that than a depressed person to do that, because the depressed person keeps focusing on self as they do this. They keep facilitating bad thoughts. It's cyclical. It's this problem, complex problem, dynamic going on that's making things harder. 11th, it makes all sufferings more heavy. Again, problem, complex problem. It just makes it more and more depressing the more someone is going to think about it. All right, back to your notes. Number 4, depression as a partner and product of many sins. We've said number 3, depression's a sinful response to these things, but we could look at it this way. We could think about the partnership between depression and doubt. Doubt is not believing the promises of God. Here is where we feel condemned, and it's a wrong guilt that we bear because we focus on self instead of on the finished work of Christ. Or when we focus on our sin so much that we think God could never forgive my sins. Not the ones I did. I did this. I murdered once. I had an abortion. I had a drug habit that was 20 years. And we think that that is unforgivable. But where that's wrong is that it limits God. It needs to be addressed as not you think so well of your sin. Well done. You really are hitting your sin hard. Let's be honest. Most of us tend to downplay our sin. Most of us in our culture tend to think that our sin is pretty easily forgivable by God. In former cultures, the amazing thing wasn't that people go to hell. In former times past in church history, the amazing thing was that anyone goes to heaven. The amazing thing wasn't the wrath of God in cultures besides our own. The amazing thing was the love of God. And not in our culture. We really do emphasize the love of God. But for that person who doesn't see the love of God and thinks that their sin is greater than God's grace, really the view that's wrong is the view of God. The problem here is that they minimize God. They doubt His promises. They say His invitation to all isn't real. What are you saying? God is a liar. You need to talk through that person into the spiritual dynamic of what they're saying. It's not just that they're trying to really take their sin seriously. That's a good thing. But how about taking His promises seriously? Also, depression and anxiety. Anxiety, worry, just tends to breed more anxiety. Again, according to Philippians 4:8, we're to be anxious for nothing, but instead we're supposed to pray, which means anxiousness is a sin. It violates one of God's commandments. Anxiousness and prayerlessness go together. Being free from anxiety and praying go together. The answer to your anxiety isn't dealing with the problem of circumstances, because you can't fix that. The problem we need to address in our anxiety is that we don't pray, don't see God as sovereign, that we think we really are small g gods of our small little world, and we think we can control it. That's what anxiety is. Anxiety is, how am I going to be God in this situation and make this right for me? Anxiety doesn't trust. Anxiety is the opposite of trust. And so this is a bad response to circumstances and the sovereignty of God. Also, depression and covetousness. Remember, this is James 4. You want, but you can't have. This is just like Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. You know, this is, I want to get my license at 16. Oh no, they just changed the law. They made it to 17. I don't know if they did that, any 16-year-olds. Don't get nervous. You know, but if they did, you go, oh no, and you're into this depression for, you know, 6 weeks. Well, that's wanting and not being able to have, and wanting wrongly and responding to it poorly. We can think about depression and impatience. Not just wanting, but wanting now. You know, this is depression coming from wanting immediate gratification. And remember, because we're pill people, again, that's just a symbol for a kind of culture that is immediate fix, we're also immediate gratification people. And if we're immediate gratification people, then we have to realize that we will get depressed when we don't get what we want, when we want it, if we're not careful. Also, depression and control. Think of Job in this context. This relates to many of the things we've just seen up above in those previous points. Think of depression and complaint. Complaint is corruptive, corrosive. Complaint has effects that complicate our thinking. Your thinking's already bad if you're complaining. Can we agree on that? You're doubting the sovereignty of God if you're complaining. Think of even a hard circumstance. You know, Exodus 16, the Israelites in the wilderness, they have to eat manna every day. So what do? They complain to Moses. Exodus 16, Moses says, your murmuring is not unto me, it's unto what? The Lord. Your murmuring's unto the Lord. Even, you know, even a stupid checkout clerk, I talked about, you know, stupid Smith's people a few weeks ago. Is God sovereign over stupid people or not? The answer is yes, he is. I'll give you a list of verses this long that says, you know, stupid kings are in the hand of the Lord and he turns their heart as he wills. God is sovereign over how long this light is out here. It's long. It tests my impatience. And I get mad when I didn't go around this way and should have, but then sometimes I go around this way and get caught at that light anyway. Darn it. But the Lord is sovereign over when hares fall to the ground and when birds die. So the Lord is sovereign over when red turns to green. And my response to it, if it's complaint, is not a murmuring about stupid city officials who don't know how long a light should be. My murmuring ultimately is unto the Lord. Think of depression and self-centeredness. This is likely above. Self-focus will lead to disappointment because we are not infinite. We're not God. God can look at self and find fulfillment. We look to self and all you find is you. And you're not infinite. Depression and anger or unforgiveness. These are partners, aren't they? You get angry, you harbor bitterness, you won't forgive. You're going to be depressed. This is, again, controlling people. Isn't it interesting how these are all overlapping, isn't it? I mean, depression relates to, yes, anger and unforgiveness, but that's part of trying to control people. That's part of doubt, where you're doubting the promises of God that he can use mean people for your good. You're forgetting to remember the story of Joseph, that what you meant for evil, God means for good in your life. And so you're neglecting Scripture. Depression and lust, that can be sensual lust, sexual lust, or it can just be lust of any kind. But there's a law of diminishing returns, especially in any kind of lust, but think of it in terms of a sexual lust. There's a law of diminishing returns where we now know with the epidemic of pornography difficulties that we have in our culture. Just like drugs, you start out with something simple and pretty soon it goes to the bazaar. You know, the guys who are hooked, line, and sinker in pornography aren't looking at Playboy.com, they're looking at WeirdFetish.com. And don't try either of those out. I don't know if they exist. But you get the point, right? Things get weird, and so it complicates things. There's a law of diminishing returns because what you were doing isn't any more fulfilling. You go higher. That doesn't fulfill. You go higher. How weird can you get? I don't know. I don't want to know. But you can't get infinitely weird, can you? And so you have guys who are looking for something else. Whether that be drugs, whether that be materialism, whether that be girls, whether that be lust. Depression and laziness. I have it here in my notes. It's Proverbs 13:4 that says, "The soul of the sluggard craves, but gets nothing." The soul of the sluggard wants, but because he doesn't do anything, he gets nothing. And remember, that relates to hope deferred, makes the heart sick. And so laziness is naturally unfulfilling and depressing because you were made to create, you were made to do, you were made to accomplish. And yes, they can be abused, but generally, lives are meant to be fulfilled somewhat in doing. Depression and idolatry is another one. Idolatry, idols. This can be materialism. This can be making our own gods. There's an emptiness in it. And lastly, depression and neglect. Notice the arrow here. What I mean by neglect is neglecting the means by which God gives grace. Now, I don't mean saving grace. I mean growing grace. You know the difference? You know, it's justification, forgiven of your sins, sanctification, growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the means by which we grow in grace historically is just summed up into two, word and sacrament. If you want to think about what the church does, in some ways you can think about it in just two categories, the word and sacrament. You say, well, what about fellowship? Well, fellowship is us doing word and sacrament together. You say, well, what about singing? Well, singing is us singing directed by the word, right? The content of what we sing comes from the word. And so we are about word and sacrament, or if it helps you to list them into maybe more common terms, you can think of Bible study and preaching and prayer and singing and fellowship and the Lord's Supper. So as people neglect these, as you neglect the reading of the gospel, as you neglect the people of the gospel, as you neglect the symbols of the gospel, the Lord's Supper, baptism, then you will lose the joy of the gospel as you focus on self and forget you are who you are and where you are because of Christ's finished work upon the cross. Does that make sense? Any questions on that so far? Anything? Are you seeing again how these are, this is a spider web, isn't it? So if you're going to tackle depression, start thinking onion. If you're going to ward off depression, don't just think St. John's wort. Wart off depression. I mean ward off depression. Think fighting for joy by not doubting, by not being anxious but praying, by not lusting, by not coveting, by not being impatient, by trusting, by thinking in the sovereignty of God, by rejoicing in your trials, by not complaining, realizing that your mouth can, in what it speaks, be corruptive in your thoughts. And so complaint is something you've got to guard. And so this is an issue of the tongue, the lip. You fight it. You work as unto the Lord. All those things are related to our fight, even our preventative fight for depression. Remember Lloyd-Jones' counseling policy, which I mentioned last month? Lloyd-Jones, a pastor in the last century, his policy was, you want counseling from me as a pastor? Go to everything the church offers. Back then, they didn't have a ton of home groups and stuff like we do, you know. So go to the main things the church offers, we would say, and call me in 8 weeks. Go to preaching, get in a study, come to the Lord's Supper, meet with a group to pray, and call me in 8 weeks and see if you still need counseling. And Lloyd-Jones said that in 80% of the cases, the people came back and said, we don't need any counseling. So I wonder how many of those were depression cases. You know, they came to him saying, We are so depressed. Our marriage isn't working. We're in sorrow. We're heartbroken. It isn't, life stinks. And with God's Word, a saturation of God's Word, in the saturation of God's church, in the saturation of God's truth, their thinking gets fixed and they don't maybe need the counseling. That isn't always the case, but in some cases. Any questions? How are we doing on time? We're behind schedule. Imagine that. All right. Well, why don't we stop? Well, no. Why don't we do one more and then we'll stop? Let's finish this page if you don't mind. Turn with me to Psalm 38. The fifth point here is depression and its sinful roots and its responses need repentance. I mean, that's obviously implied in what we've just said. But I want to show you a good repentance psalm. Because I don't know about you, but my repentance often is too trite. It's too light. I downplay my sin. I don't realize the roots of it always. I don't realize all of the consequences of it. I don't realize the web so well. I just think, ooh, I slipped. As if sinning is a banana peel you step on. It's, you know, that's not it. And so there are a couple of good psalms, several. You see there in your notes, Psalm 31, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51 are repentance psalms. So if you don't know what to say to God when you're sorry for your sin, or if you don't yet feel sorry for your sin, but you know it's sin, camp out in these. And there's some other passages there in the New Testament too. But let's look at Psalm 38. And so I can drink some hot tea and rest my voice. Someone with a loud voice want to stand up and read Psalm 38 in its entirety for us? I'll pick on someone if you don't, so Tim will. I was going to pick on you, so that's providential. Well, why this psalm is good is, number one, it gets to the root of sin, doesn't it? And it doesn't go light on how ugly it is, like we tend to do. And so I've often prayed this as my prayer of confession to the Lord and use it as a springboard for sometimes longer confession, you know, pausing in between. But particularly for our depression study, notice how relevant this is. Did you notice that, in fact, this might be something you want to try as a homework assignment? Think of these categories: physical, circumstantial, spiritual, and emotional. Now, there are all kinds of overlap there. But you can find those distinctly in some cases throughout Psalm 38. I mean, look at verse 8. I'm benumbed. That's not spiritually benumbed, is it? That's an emotional kind of numb. I'm emotionally deadened. I groan because of the agitation of my heart, which the agitation of my heart is largely in this psalm because of sin. It's conviction. That's good. But look at verse 10. My heart throbs. My strength fails. Heart throbbing, that's spiritual, I guess. That's emotional, sure. Strength failing, that's having physical consequences here, isn't it? Look at verse 11. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, which means it further complicates my depression. The circumstances of my hardship are harder because of some external difficulty, namely, no one cares. This is so intertwined here. Yet, these are all present in this psalm. There's no soundness in my bones. A heavy burden grows on me like a wound. My loins are filled with burning. I don't know what that means, but it's some kind of misery that's spiritual, emotional, and is crossing into the physical. Isn't that true? So this is an important psalm for us. Psalms in general are so important for us because they deal with reality. We tend in our culture to have such a victorious Christian life, cloud nine approach to living. It's not just because of some bad views of the Christian life. It's also because of the culture we live in. Have you noticed that a movie that is depressive and actually ends on the sad note is pretty rare. I mean, don't you find yourself remarking, huh, I thought that was going to take a turn for the good, and it didn't. That's a rare thing in a movie. We expect kind of movie life happening where, yeah, you have some hard times, but then at the end it's high fives and, you know, everyone picks you up, puts you on their shoulders, carries you off. It's Chariots of Fire every week, you know. No, it's not. Sometimes you just break your ankle and you don't get to be in a movie. And you don't get to run. It's just the way it goes. Life's hard. And so we have to be careful that we don't have a view of the Christian life that can't relate to Psalm 38 and doesn't see the inner workings of sin and doubt affecting body, soul, spirit, emotions, whatever, however big you want to make this list to make some slight different comparisons. Any questions before we take a break? Yeah. Oh, I don't remember. Someone else have it? Physical, spiritual, emotional, circumstantial. Yeah. You could make that list bigger even. You know, you're just looking for different kinds of sadness in a sense, or wearisomeness, lonesomeness, difficulty, to try to see the different angles in Psalm 38. Any questions? Any other thoughts? Yeah.
How connected do you see happiness and joy? I think it's possible to be depressed, where you don't feel much temporal happiness, but still have an eternal joy.
Yeah. The question was happiness versus joy. That's a helpful distinction at times. For one thing, it's not a biblical distinction, though. I know what that distinction means. Happiness is high five victory. I'm thrilled to be here right now. And joy is that more stable thing that's not based on circumstances. It's rooted in Scripture. It's rooted in truth. It's rooted in God's promises. Yes and amen. But even in that happiness, that high-fiving, this is great, I'm excited to be here kind of moment, that's not different than being truth-grounded. That's not different than being related to joy. I would say, yes, there are some different kinds of joy and happiness, but we shouldn't say Christians don't have to be happy, they have to be joyful. The word makarios in the Greek, blessed are those who, in the Beatitudes, it means happy. I mean, it means happy. You know, I've said it sometimes in sermons, happy, and someone's come up and said to me, you know, you're confusing happy and joy. Well, I know what you're trying to say, but Scripture doesn't make that distinction necessarily. What we need to think about is the right kind of joy. Because, you know what, if we're just happy in the enjoyment of our circumstances, then that's going to be a rug that gets pulled out from underneath us and gets put back underneath us, and that's a violent kind of life to live. So even our happiness is, in a sense, joy. I know exactly what you're getting at, that there's a difference between Friday night date night. There's a difference between vacation and hard day at work where you still obeyed God and rejoiced in your circumstances. I know there's a difference, but the root can't be different. So, good question, though. Anyone else? Yeah.
What is your, I'm looking for a definition of depression.
Well, it would depend on the degree of it, but it would be sadness, sorrow. I mean, that's really what we're talking about, is an emotional depression, pressed low. A sadness or a sorrow that in some cases is, it's a wrong, unrealistic approach to sadness and sorrow. What I mean by that is, weep with those who weep. Even if the guy who's first weeping is sinfully weeping, and you're the person who's weeping with him who weeps, it doesn't mean your weeping is sinful, right? There's a sorrow that isn't sin. Every Christian should admit that. But That's based in reality. The difference we're talking about is a sadness that is no longer based in reality. What I mean by that is, for the Christian, it's not according to the promises of God. It's doing one of these things we just listed under number four. Something's happening where it's now trying to ignore or suppress or be lopsided or something. So, this is a spectrum. And at some point, it's not sinful, but something can change where, it gets sinful. So I would say it's an unhealthy, maybe let's put it that way, so it's not confusing. An unhealthy sorrow is depression.